Indeed, it would be ungrateful on my part if likewise I did not join in expressing our sincere appreciation for those of you who are visiting with us in our assembly this morning. This is the last holiday weekend of the summer season, and with school starting, that generally means that we have to be a little closer to home on most of the weekend time that we spend. And so this is an opportunity for a number of others to try to get away and be in other places. And it might almost be as easy to name those of us who are here as to try to name everybody that's gone this morning. But we want to remember them in our prayers as they travel. But it also means it's a time of year when there are others who are able to be with us. And we just are thrilled to death for the attendance of those of you who are visiting with us this morning. Many of you are familiar friends to those who exist here at Knowwood, and others it may be relatively your first visit into our assembly. Whatever it may be, we want you to know that we are pleased that you've accepted the invitation and that you're here this morning. You know, in the song that we just sang, we said, "Heavenward Bound." And I would suggest that that really is the reason that draws us together this morning. Our purpose is to worship God, who is our Father, desiring that we might so learn of His will and conduct our lives in a way that will be in accordance with that, that when this life is over, indeed what will await us will be heaven in the after while. And yet I would suggest to you that while this is our intent and our purpose, that we must realize that we live in a world where the lights of the far country are ever beckoning to us. And it would seem that as never before, sin is being very enticingly presented to us. Furthermore, never has immorality received a greater advertisement than it seems to be getting in the time in which you and I live. The forces of evil have devised a stratagem that is cunning and inviting, and it seems that at one time or another, almost everyone, like a moth to the flame, is drawn to that. Such a promotion of evil by the devil is designed to try to wear down, to the best of the ability that he can do that within us, our resistance. And almost without knowing it, it seems that we are drawn to lifestyles or courses of action which we would certainly reject if, first of all, we would only take the time to reflect upon the action in which we're about to engage, or if we would contemplate the consequences that may come from that action, or if we would apply the divine principles of the revelation that God has delivered to us in His Word to the situation in which we now find ourselves. And yet often it's not that cut and dried, is it? Because you see, Satan does everything he can in his presentation to kind of lavishly present that proposal to us. And he presents it to us repeatedly for the purpose of trying to mesmerize us into believing that what we are about to do is all right somehow or another. And he appeals to every one of us in every kind of seductive ploy that he possibly can to try to tempt us away from God. And it matters not what you may be as the world sees you. For example, if you're an extrovert, the Satan won't give up on you. What he'll do is to try to tempt you with excessive pride or maybe with an uncontrolled tongue. If you go to the opposite end of the extreme and look at the introvert, he may be tempted toward envy. Or it may be that because of his own self-esteem not being very high, what he's going to do is to ridicule others so that he can satisfy within himself his own diffidence. To the young, they are tempted to recklessness and youthful lust. Sometimes to those who are old, there is a temptation to being lethargic and even to criticize anybody who's not lethargic as they are. You see, temptation then is a part of life. It's as old as man. You read about it in the third chapter of the book of Genesis when the devil comes to man and woman in the garden and their attempts to try to seduce them away from what God had said. And the devil was very successful on that occasion. And he continued to be successful with every accountable person who lived from that day forward until he came to his greatest defeat, and that was Jesus Christ. And yet, you might notice if you'll compare Genesis 3 and the temptation the devil uses there with the temptation of Matthew chapter 4 of our Lord, that he uses exactly the same avenues of temptation on Jesus that he had done with the rest of mankind. And you'll notice something else, that from the time of Jesus where his failure was recorded onward right down to your life and mine, the devil didn't give up just because he failed one time. He successfully holds his own in our own lives, and he continues to use the same three basic avenues of approach to you and I as he has always used. That means then that as we live, even the strongest person is going to experience at times difficulty in the matter of temptation. And yet we can handle temptation. We're going to have to try to accomplish that. And I would suggest that there's a great assurance that's given to us in the affirmation that the Apostle Paul makes in 1 Corinthians 10 and in verse 13. He says, "There hath no temptation taken you, but first such as is common to man." And that's what we've just said, isn't it? If you look at Eden, if you look at the Lord, if you look at 1 John 2, 15 through 17, the temptations that assail us are common. So common are they that John can make that statement in 1 John 2, that it'll be the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, or the pride or vainglory of life that will be the basic avenues that we're going to be approached with. Secondly, God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above that you're able. Notice again, there's great confidence that's given here. We can be victorious because God's not ever going to allow the devil to put us in a position where the only alternative that we have is to yield to temptation, but will with the temptation also make a way of escape that you may be able to bear it. There is always a way out. The design, even in temptation, for God, for his people, is that we might be able to bear it. That means we can be victorious. And yet, what this says, though it is confidently given to every man who will ever live, is that we've got to be responsible for the ascertainment in our own lives of the way of escape in order to be able to bear. And I suggest that in order to find that way of escape, one of the things somewhere along the line in our development as Christians that we've got to do is we've got to really be honest and learn something about ourselves. We're going to have to discover in our own lives our areas of vulnerability. It may be that you can look at others and say, "Well, it's obvious what their area of vulnerability is. Look how many times that they've done this or they've done that." But that's not going to help you. What each of us has got to learn to do is to learn to designate where our own areas of vulnerability are. And then we're going to have familiarity with the Word of God. For this is the means, if we're ever going to overcome, by which we're going to overcome. And then, even though we may know where we're vulnerable, and even though we may know the Word of God and how it can apply to those areas of vulnerability, I suggest there is still one more ingredient that is necessary. And that is courage. If we lack the courage to apply the principles of the Word of God to those areas of vulnerability that we have, we are never going to rise and be victorious over the devil. So what we've got to do is to develop a presence of mind in which the size of the temptation, in which the situation of temptation develops, so that what we are able to do is to have the courage to bring forth from the pages of God's Word exactly what we need to enable us to resist the devil. Now, isn't that exactly what Jesus did? In Matthew 4, when, for example, the very first temptation that the devil brings is to command that these stones be made bread, you realize the situation of temptation there. It was exceedingly great. Jesus had fasted for 40 days. There was nothing wrong in making bread. There's certainly nothing wrong with Jesus' ability to perform a miracle. And you remember that it is enhanced by the devil with the little element of doubt by saying, "If you're the Son of God, do this." There certainly isn't anything wrong with declaring that he was the Son of God. That's what he came into the world to do. And yet, you see, Jesus recognized this for what it was, a temptation of the devil. And what does he do? He has the courage as well as the working knowledge of the Word of God to be able to reach into Scripture and to say, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. And that's the kind of development of life and familiarity and courage in regard to the Word of God that each of us needs. We are equal to the task that temptation sets before us, because God will not allow us to be tempted to the point that we can no longer resist. But it is up to us to find the means of escape. And what I want to suggest to you this morning is that we can do that. You know, last Lord's Day evening, we studied together about the ultimate triumph of good over evil. And one of the things that I suggested to you is that good triumphs over evil in bits and pieces. It triumphs over evil by virtue of every time we resist temptation, good triumphs. That was a simple statement to make, but it opens the door for the study that we want to continue along that line this morning, and that is about temptation. How is it that you and I can overcome something that we face every day that we live, and that is temptation? And I suggest if we're going to overcome temptation, probably the first thing that we need to do is to get a good working definition of what temptation is. And as we attempt to do that, let's start first of all by looking back in the Old Testament. The Old Testament word that is used for temptation is the word nisop. And this word is a word that is used in some ways that will illustrate it for us, where the word is not translated, though it is this word tempt, but it'll help us to see what a temptation is. If you will, look at 1 Samuel 17 and verse 39. Here you remember David comes and is ready to go out and do battle with Goliath. And when he's ready to do this, or agrees to do this, Saul, as king, offers David his armor. And David refuses that on the basis there in 1 Samuel 17, 39, that he says he had not tried that armor. The word tried, as it is used there, is this word that is translated in other passages as tempt. In other words, David would not risk his life on weapons that he had not tried. And our English word, tempt, formally meant to try something out by handling it. And isn't that really what temptation is? When the devil comes and tempts you, what he wants you to do is to try something out by handling that thing. And you know, that gave rise even in our generation to some expressions that we're familiar with. The idea, for example, of if you oppose something, to have somebody look at you and to say, well, don't knock it if you've never tried it. Why would you condemn marijuana? Why would you condemn drugs? Why would you condemn going down here to an X-rated movie or a burlesque house if you've never been there? And I'm going to tell you, I know garbage stinks without getting in the garbage can. I don't have to do that. And I'm just going to tell you, there are a number of you ladies that go off over here to male gynecologists to have your babies delivered, and they're not able to do what you're able to do. Does that mean you don't listen to the wisdom and advice they give you? You see, we can learn some things without trying it. But the truth of the matter is, the devil doesn't want you to believe that, because that's what temptation is. He wants you to try something out by handling it. And David said, I can't use this. I'm not familiar with this kind of weaponry. I can't use this. I've not tried it. I'm not tested out on that. And I'm not going to do it. And he went out with his little sling that he had tested, that he had tried, that he had used by handling, and he was victorious. Look at it in another rather familiar instance in the Old Testament, again similarly, this time in 1 Kings chapter 10 and verse 1. You remember here the Queen of Sheba comes to try the wisdom of Solomon with hard questions. Now she tempted Solomon. Now I could just see Hollywood with that idea of tempted, and they'd really make an immoral situation or scene out of that. But not in the modern sense did she tempt him. She came to try him with hard questions to see about his wisdom, to see if the stories that she had heard about the wisdom of this man, if it had been exaggerated. And all of us know the answer, and that is that she left saying, the half hath never yet been told concerning the wisdom of this man. So you see, temptation then is a trial. It is a putting to the test. It is the idea of to try something out by handling it. You see it again in a rather unusual place in Daniel chapter 1, in verse 12 and 14, where when Daniel was in the court of King Nebuchadnezzar, that here, having been elevated to the position where he would eat off the king's table, the very best that there was, and yet being a Jew and one who was under the dietary regulations of the Old Testament, said, I could not do that. I cannot be unfaithful to my God. And so what he did was, he said, and his friends, that we will exist on a diet of pottage and water. Now, I doubt that pottage and water are any temptation in the modern sense. However, what it is here is described as being a test or a temptation of two diets. And you remember that the end product was that the diet that was used by Daniel and his friends caused them to fare better than the good things that came off of the king's table. So in this sense, you begin to see something about what temptation is. It is a test. It is a trial. It's where something is tried out by virtue of being tested. It's where there is an appeal made for you to try this thing by actual participation in it, so you don't have to take somebody else's word. You see, the devil is wise enough to know that if he can present it as you can't condemn it until you've tried it, that the enjoyment, the delight, the pleasure, the whatever you get out of that may be the very thing that will hook you and hold you in his clutches for a lifetime and then eternity. Now, along this same line, before we leave the Old Testament usage, let me suggest that man can tempt God. Somebody says, now how? Wait a minute. James says that no man can tempt God, or that he cannot be tempted. But you see, in this sense of making trial of, man can make trial of God. What man can do is to try the patience of God by the refusal to believe the promises, for example, of God. You see back in Deuteronomy 6 and verse 16, an example where this is the word that's used again in regard to when Israel had left Egypt and before they encamped at Mount Sinai, they tempted God because they complained, we don't have any water. What they said is, God told us he was going to deliver us. He told us he was going to give us the land of promise, and he's brought us out here into this desert place where there isn't even any water, and look at the situation, we're going to die of thirst. And here, they tempted God. Or in Numbers 14, in verse 22, when they were encamped at Kadesh Barnea, and when the 12 spies come back, and 10 of them say, we can't go up and possess the land. There's no way we can be victorious over those who are there. God said, they tempted me. That is, they tried me. They put me to the test. I told them, now that you're this far, this is the point through which entrance into the land is going to be made. I'm going to give you the land. And what did they say? We can't do it. There are giants in the land. They live in walled, fortified cities. Why, if we go up there, they're going to kill all of us fighting men off. And what's going to be left? Why, our wives and our little children over here. And they're going to be made slaves and servants to those people who are in the land. They tempted God. They made trial, or they tested God. And God said, all right, turn around. And they wandered in the wilderness 40 years. And God said, just to show that I'm going to do what I said to Father Abraham I'd do about that land, the generation, they said, would be spoiled. Their little ones will be the ones who will receive the promise that I have made about giving the land unto my people. And that's exactly the way that it turned out. So you see, this is the idea then of temptation. And sometimes it doesn't fit what maybe we've put up here. It is to make trial or test of, to try something out by handling it. When you look at the New Testament word, though the word is different, I suggest to you the significance of the word is no different in meaning. In 2 Corinthians chapter 13 and in verse 5, you notice in a very familiar passage to many of us, Paul says, examine yourselves whether you be in the faith. Notice, prove your own selves. There's the word. Prove your own self. Put yourself to the test. See whether or not you are of the faith. So, we're going to prove ourselves day by day. When the adversary comes against us, we're going to prove whether or not we're committed to God. whether or not we really believe God, that we can be victorious over temptation, whether we're really the children of God who are living for heaven, that's the most important thing in our life or not. And that's what Paul's saying. Or look over in the second chapter of the book of Revelation, and there are two illustrations of it here. First of all, in Revelation 2 and verse 2, to the church at Ephesus. What did they do? They had some who came in among them, and they said, "We are apostles." And the church at Ephesus, rather than just being gullible and saying, "All right, teach on, brother," they said, "Well, now, wait a minute. If you're an apostle, there are certain signs of an apostle. You just demonstrate. We never heard about you. Paul we know, and Peter we know, and James and John we know, but we never heard of you. If you're an apostle of the Lord, then there are some signs of apostleship, the scriptures say. Show us the signs of an apostleship." And when they were put to the test, they were found not to be apostles of the Lord. And he says that this church branded them for what they were because they failed the test as liars. Drop your eye down in the same second chapter to verse 10. And now to the church at Smyrna, he says that the devil is going to throw some of you into prison to test you. In other words, you can get out of prison. All you got to do is deny this Jesus. All you've got to do is just renounce your faith. Or maybe all you've got to do is go ahead and say you believe this Jesus, but you've just got to burn this little pinch of incense over here and say that the emperor is a god as well. That's all you've got to do, and we'll let go of you. We'll turn loose of your property. We won't afflict you anymore. There won't be any impending sentence of death over you. You can get away scot-free out of here if you'll just renounce your faith. You see, they were put to the test. And the word that's used here is the word for temptation. It's the word tempt. They were tested. And that's really what temptation is, you see. It is the putting of our faith to the test. Now, when you try to look at what we've said, let me suggest that when we think of temptation, then, that we probably need to broaden out some of the things that we normally think of. We need to think of those endless and rather commonplace tests that are placed upon us and upon our character every day that we live, because these are temptations. You see, it's not just the titillating lure of sensuality that is temptation. After all, everybody knows that's temptation, don't they? It's not just the fact of somebody who wants to be rich and they decide the easiest way to do it is to embezzle money, or is to commit computer theft, or maybe just put a mask over their head and walk into the bank and say, "Stick them up." Everybody recognizes that as temptation. Everybody recognizes what the world would talk about as the big, bold, black-faced lie. Everybody, even in the world, knows that's temptation. You see, sometimes the test upon our character is the sinister and secret enemies of our soul that are the commonplace things that affect our character that we might not always think about. For example, it may be the discouragements and the frustrations of life that threaten our relationship to God. It may be the kind of thing that causes us to question or doubt God and the ability of God to perform the things that He says that He can and that He will in His Word. You see, if the devil can cause me to be believing that God is not treating me right, then what he's done is to destroy my confidence in God. If you don't think God's giving you a fair shake in life, and that there are others who've got an advantage because God likes them more than he likes you, then he's undermined your confidence in God. And in that, what may take place is you can be rather readily led away from God. If the devil can get you simply to quit trying to live the life of a Christian, quit trying to be faithful, quit trying to be honest, quit trying to be genuine. If he can cause you to turn around and say, "Well, look, there are hypocrites in the church. Look at this one. He's not what he pretends to be, and that one's not, and I know she's not. I see their lives. I know what they're doing every day. I just give up altogether. I'm going to be just like them." If the devil can do that, and generally you don't think so much of that kind of a thing being a great temptation, but I just suggest to you, that's probably the thing that assails the lives of the majority, if not all of us, who are in this assembly this morning, rather than immorality or murder or theft. And yet everybody knows those three things are great temptations. You see, what we need to do is to come to an awareness of what Paul says here in 2 Corinthians 2 and in verse 11. And that is, lest Satan should get an advantage of us, for we are not ignorant of his devices. Let's come to understand the source as well as the impact that the devil is trying to make in the lives that we live. When we do battle with our enemy, we need to know him. We need to know who he is, and this passage says we know something of his strategy. Let's not be afraid to try to study and learn something of the strategy that the devil uses so that we can gain an advantage over him. You know, it's not an unusual thing to study the strategies of others, is it? False teeth are loose this morning. You look at the glory on the football field. I mean, you look at these guys, they're successful coaches. Their team win the championships. They win the Super Bowl. You look at them and they're high paid, and you say, boy, I wish I could make that much money. And you look at the glamour that goes with it, or the players. What we don't see is how many hours they spend doing very basic, almost boring things that they know are essential to winning. Here's a coach or a group of coaches that sit down to watch game films of the team they're going to play this week that played last week. And they're sitting there and everybody's looking at some particular thing. Maybe what they're able to pick up that'll give them just the slightest advantage is this: that subconsciously or unconsciously, whenever the quarterback comes out of the huddle and he's looking over the defensive alignment, if he's going to pass, he'll wet his fingers. If it's a running play, he never does that. He's not even aware he's doing it, but he can clue the defense. Or maybe what you've got is a running back, if he's going to get the ball, he's got this habit of taking a glance to the hole he's supposed to go through. If they can pick that up and teach that to their defensive people, they're going to stop him every time. Maybe it's a lineman who, when he gets down and he stands, if it's going to be a pass play, he always does one little thing because he's going to be backing up. On the other hand, if it's a running play, he does something else that indicates he's going to be moving forward. And you're going to know. You don't have a great deal of information. You've got just enough that maybe will give you a little bit of an edge. You've looked at the strategy of the, and you're planning accordingly. Really, that's what we need to do, and that's what Paul's saying right here in 2 Corinthians 2 and verse 11. We are not ignorant of the devices of Satan. God has not left us in the dark as to how our enemy works. If he had, then Satan might get an advantage of us. But because we're not in the dark about that, we at least have a leg up on what he's trying to do. So, temptation then is a trial that reveals what we're made of. It'll reveal it to ourselves, it'll reveal it to God, and it will reveal it to the world that's watching us round about. And what temptation will do is it'll be just kind of like the harsh sunlight above. It will reveal our character. Now, I'll just tell you, none of us really relishes the test. None of us really looks forward to the time when we're put under the gun. And yet it tells you something when you are about the commitment that you have made to God. So let's learn to recognize temptation. And even though we are not ignorant of his devices, don't underestimate the enemy. He is not all that easy to recognize. If temptations were easy to recognize, they wouldn't be so tempting, would they? I mean, even when you get into the things everybody recognizes as temptation, after a while, somebody begins to look at it long enough to where they can justify themselves, at least, in that particular sin. So a basic fact is the scene and the realization that we do get some advantage because the basic attack that the devil has used has never changed. And again, you go back to 1 John 2:15-17, and Genesis 3 and Matthew 4, and just simply compare those very passages of Scripture that show his basic operating procedure. And what all of that says is that it verifies that man has not very successfully recognized temptation. I mean, to be able to see it in Mother Eve in the garden, to be able to see it in its failure with Jesus in Matthew 4, and to be able to be told that this is how you're going to be approached by John, because the devil continues to use the same three avenues of approach, and yet we still so readily and often give in time of temptation, means we've not recognized temptation very well. It also means something else, that the devil knows he's got a successful game plan. He knows that if it works, you don't monkey with it, because it's working. So in recognizing temptation, the first thing we need to do is to recognize the source of temptation. You know, Satan's goal is to try to lure us away from God to himself. Now, what's his track record? Well, just take the three instances you can think about most readily. He was very successful in the Garden of Eden. He failed miserably with Jesus Christ. And he more than holds his own with the rest of us. And it's astounding when it's through the same three areas. And yet, what is he doing? Well, in the lust of the flesh, he's enticing us to do something that will lure us away from God. In the lust of the eyes, he attempts us to have something that will interrupt our relationship with God. And in the pride of life, he entices us to be something other than what God would have us to be, and that is simply a child of God. And yet when he makes those approaches to each and every one of us, remember, he will not approach each of us alike. And this is the deceptive nature of Satan's appeal, and it's what makes it rather difficult to even try to present material like this that will really get right down and help each one of us where we live, unless we just speak rather generally. Because, you know, what Satan does is he prescribes his cup of pleasure, and then he waits to see if we'll take it. He knows every one of us in this assembly this morning has an Achilles heel. And he is a very skilled marksman at hitting that. That simply says this, that he knows that if things are immoral to you, are distasteful to you, don't be ready to battle the devil about immorality, because he's not going to approach you on something you find distasteful. If you find drinking repulsive, he's not going to entice you to try to drink. Not unless he can get some advantage somewhere in changing your mind. He doesn't start with things that are distasteful to us. You see, what he does is he starts with the things that we want. The things that appeal to us, not the things that we detest. That's why he's deceptive. And he always starts out with something that is within your reach, something within your grasp, something that with just a little bit of effort, you can have. He doesn't start out with something that you're never going to be able to do even if you wanted to. He is a very skilled farmer, because like the farmer, he knows the right seed for every soil. And so what does he do? He comes along and he appeals to you on the things that are appealing to you. And you see, what he's done is he's found your weakest spot. And that's what makes it hard. Because he doesn't come to your strength, he comes to your weakness. Do you see why you need to know yourself? Do you see why we need to know what the Word of God teaches in regard to those particular things? And do you see why we need the courage to use that which we have learned in taking those things that are weak and trying to build them up and shore them up and make them strong? Because what we do is we begin to narrow down the Achilles heel that is in all of us to where it makes it harder for the devil to approach. Now, in a minute or two that I've got left, let me just throw out some guidelines for you. There's a lot of things that could be said, but in trying to recognize temptation, just let me throw half a dozen or so things at you. Let me suggest that you start looking for something that will damage your relationship with God. You see, no matter what it is, If it comes between you and God, know one thing, Satan is behind it. It may be money, it may be pleasure, it may be personal ambition, it may even be religious error. If it's something that will interfere with your relationship with God, always remember, God's not behind but. What God's trying to do is to draw us closer together. He's trying to encourage us. When we fall, he's the one that's there saying, get up, come on, you can do it. The devil's the one that's trying to interfere and to disturb that relationship. He's the one trying to make the waves. If that's what it is that you see in your life, recognize who's behind that. That's the devil, and you're probably looking at temptation. Furthermore, look for something that'll harm your influence for good. You know, if it's something that's desirable, that'll hamper your ability to encourage others who look up to you, then you better think it again. You better resist it and probably avoid it, because most times it's going to be temptation. It may be something that just is a little innocent thing, like I'm told that just a harmless little social drink is by some folks, and even in the church. It may be I'm just in some questionable place. It may be I'm just associated with questionable people. Maybe it's the fact that my dress is questionable, the attire and the participation of this thing. It's a questionable kind of attire that's involved here, and it causes others to question the things that I say about being a Christian, being committed to God. You see, if it impairs your influence for good, it's probably temptation. Don't do it. And look for something that'll ruin your ability to do the work of God. You know, if there's something that keeps you from doing the things that God would have you to do, it's best to avoid that. It may be that you're going to be presented with an opportunity to really advance, maybe to climb the ladder in your company, maybe to get rich, but it's going to take you into a place where God isn't. You know, I've never ceased to be amazed sometimes at some who get that kind of opportunity presented to them. And they go check it out, and it's everything their little heart ever desired, insofar as advancement and material things are concerned. And the last thing they think about is God. And all of a sudden they say, well, you know what? There ain't any church there. There are no people of God anywhere in that area. We'd have to drive 75 miles just one way to go to worship. We'll do it. We'll do it. And generally, in almost every case I know of the folks who went off and will do it, didn't. In about 6 months, they were hardly going, and in a year, nearly all of them, 9 out of 10 of them, were not faithful to the Lord at all. They'd apostatized. I know some that said, we're going to go, and we're going to start a cause of the Lord there. Some made some very valiant efforts and tried. Some apostatized, and some said, this isn't worth it, and they moved on. I know some that the parents were very successful in maintaining their relationship with God, but their children had to find companionships and relationships always in the world because they never were able to make any progress, and they lost their children. You know, sometimes we need to look at a thing more than just with a narrow viewed eye. We need to broaden it out to consider some other things that are there and really see if it's as valuable as the devil's presenting it as being to us. Or look for something that will enhance your standing with ungodly people. You know, wrong always makes you look good to the wrong people. The people that will pat you on the back when you're involved in wrong are the people that are in the wrong themselves. They're the ones that are involved in things that are ungodly. And then let me suggest something else. When you're looking to try to identify, is this a temptation? Look for what is beyond doubt, not wrong. You know, an old river pilot made the statement, I grew up on the river. He said, I don't know where them snags is, but I know where they ain't. And that's how he guided his boat. And you know, that's what we need to do. We need to fill up our hearts with things that are good, with things that are pure, with things that are wholesome, with things that are pleasing to God. And when we've done that, surely we'll be able to recognize the things that are wrong. I forgot to do something this morning that I meant to do. I meant to pull a dollar bill out of my billfold because I don't carry one. I let Sheree pay for everything. And bring it up here and just simply show it to you and say, is this real or is this counterfeit? And from where y'all are sitting, nobody would say, well, we can't tell. But you know what? You know how the Treasury Department teaches their people to learn the difference between real and counterfeit? How many of you could find a counterfeit bill if I had one this morning? Now, I just tell you what. If I put Ronald Reagan's picture on a $1 bill, wouldn't be anybody here that would have trouble finding that one, would it? But if it was just some slight thing, like maybe the paper or the ink, how many of us really would be able to know the difference? Do you know how the government teaches to spot the counterfeit? They don't do it by sending them off to school somewhere and say, here's all the counterfeits that's ever come through, now learn the trick. They didn't do that at all. They teach you everything they can about the genuine article. They teach you what the real thing is, what it looks like. And when you know the real, do you know what? The counterfeit stands out just as obvious as it can be, because the eye has been trained to know the real. That's what we're saying right now about temptation. If you are involved and fill yourself with those things which are beyond doubt right, you're able to recognize the wrong very readily. And sometimes when we have difficulty recognizing the difference between right and wrong, maybe it's because we've really filled our minds with so many conflicting signals, or maybe with so many things that are wrong, that we really don't know right from wrong. But that was a matter of choice. So what have we said this morning? Well, we've said that temptation is a subtle thing that tries to urge you to take the lesser of the two evils in this life. And I suggest to you that that's about like trying to find the good parts of a rotten apple. It won't work. What you've got to do is to learn to resist evil, and so do I, so that we can allow good to triumph over evil in our life. Now, we've come to a point in our service where we're very familiar with, and that is we're going to extend the invitation of the Lord. Now, what I'm going to ask you to do right now is get your songbook out, because what I want to do is I want to get rid of a temptation right away. Everybody get it out. Let's make all the noise. And it's 680. That's what we want. So let's go ahead and open it up. This is practice for our meeting, because this is what we don't want going on when Brother McKee's with us, okay? All right, if we've all got it, okay, just hold it there very patiently, because I want to tell you something. The devil right now is fixing to get as active in this assembly as he's been all morning. Because what he wants to do now is to distract, discourage, get your mind off of whatever and anything he can that we've tried to study about in song or in prayer or in Bible study, period. He wants to try to get you to think about the fact that there are hypocrites in this assembly, and that's the reason you're not a Christian. He wants you to think that you're good enough as you are and you don't need the gospel of Christ. He wants you to think that you've got plenty of time and there'll be other opportunities when it'll be easier for you to obey the gospel of Jesus Christ. He wants you to really believe that something, some way or another, down the road, it's going to be easier because you're going to have some things that you want to do that you know you can't do if you're a Christian. They're going to be done and behind you, and then you can go ahead and do. He's going to do everything he can to try to keep you in your seat when what you need this morning is to obey the gospel of Jesus. Now, what will you do with the Lord? Will you listen to the voice of the adversary? Or will you listen to the voice of the advocate who pleads our case before God? If you're here this morning as one who's never obeyed the gospel of Jesus Christ, won't you do that this morning? Won't you believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and repent of your sins, confess your faith in Christ, and be baptized under the remission of sins? If you've done that and not lived as you should have, temptation has taken hold of your life and it's led to public sin. Won't you acknowledge this morning that you've turned from that And what you want is a renewed covenant relationship with the Lord. Don't let the devil use this as an opportunity to hold you in his power and his kingdom. What available to you now is the opportunity to break away by obeying the gospel of Jesus. Won't you do that while we sing the church?